Hey, good morning, everybody. Great to see you today. Today is the last day of February. Can you believe that? So you know what that means for us in Florida, right? Summertime is here. I mean, how many of you did something yesterday that at least resembled a summertime activity? Wave at me. Yeah, absolutely, man. It was great. I was texting yesterday late afternoon with the pastor of the church in Boston that we partner with at Milestone Church. He sends me this text. What's the weather like there? I was like, it's 91. He said, I hate you. I have a fire in the fireplace. I said, that's why God called me to Florida and not New England. Right? Anyway, I'm glad that you are here today. Hope you had a great day. Looking forward to what we're going to talk about this morning. We are in the middle of an 8-part series called Believe, walking through the Gospel of John, looking at certain signs that Jesus performed in front of those who followed and believed in him, and even in front of those who did not believe in him, that when they saw these signs caused them to believe that he actually was the Son of God. In fact, John, at the end of his gospel, writes this. So this is the point of everything that he wrote down and what Jesus came to do. It said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, all kinds of things that they saw him do. But these are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. The purpose of John's writing was to write down these signs that he saw Jesus perform that caused him to go from believing he was a rabbi and a teacher to actually the Son of God. Now, I'm convinced that when you think about the way we respond to this idea that Jesus is the Son of God, the reality is all of us are going to fall into one of two categories when it comes to Jesus being the Son of God. Either we would place ourselves in the category of someone who is a believer or someone who is a non-believer in that. We either believe Jesus is the Son of God or we do not, right? I mean, that's not that earth-shattering. That's just the reality. And I'm convinced that most non-believers are not actually opposed to believing in what Jesus said was the reason he came. Even most people, maybe that's you this morning, you're here, you're watching online, and you would put yourself in the category of, I'm a non-believer. I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, but I'm going to suggest that you don't actually find yourself opposed. If you are honest about it, you probably are not opposed to what Jesus actually said about the reason he came to this earth in the first place. So what did Jesus say about that? Here's what he said. Here's why he came. In John chapter 10, he said it this way, that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. See, if you would put yourself in that non-believer category, I'm willing to bet that you're not actually opposed to the idea of a God that would come and say, I'm going to bring you life, and not just a little bit of life. I'm going to bring you a full life, an abundant life, everything that this life came to offer. You're not actually opposed to believing that. I mean, if God is real, I don't think you would say, God, you know what I want? I want a mundane, boring, lack of purpose, absolutely miserable existence. That's what I want. I don't think you'd say that. I think you'd say, I'd love to have an abundant life. And another place in the third chapter of John, right after the most famous verse that Jesus ever spoke, John 3:16, in verse 17, Jesus said this, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, if you would put yourself in that non-believer category, you might not believe as we do that the world, because of sin, is condemned, because that's kind of basic to the scriptures. What we believe about God and life and sin and man, the Bible says everybody's sin. We've all messed up. We've all kind of broken fellowship with God. And if that's true, we stand condemned in our sin. And you may or may not believe that this morning as a non-believer. And that's okay. I understand where you're at. At the same time, if that is true, that because of sin, the world stands condemned. The fact that God would come into the world not to further condemn the world, but to save it instead, I don't think you'd have a problem with that. I guarantee you would not say to God, God, if I'm condemned, you know what? I want to be condemned for all of eternity. I don't believe you'd say that. I think you're actually not opposed to believing what Jesus said about the reason he actually came. What I am convinced most non-believers are opposed to believing is the way that they have seen maybe some Christians practice what they believe and what you assume and maybe even interpret that would mean for you if you were to believe. And here's the deal. That whole idea is at the very center of the sign that Jesus performs in John chapter 5 that we're going to look at today. And so if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open with me to John chapter 5. Open your Bible, open your Bible app. We're going to read quite a few verses actually together in John chapter 5 today. Don't have time to go through all of it. As always, the verses will be there on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible or an app with you. So as we've gone along so far in this series, here's what we've seen. We've seen Jesus perform two signs that we've looked at already, both in the area of Cana, which is in Galilee north of Jerusalem. We saw a couple of weeks ago that famous story in sign of Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding, and I made the point to you when we looked at that sign that that was much more significant than just Jesus performing a really good party trick of taking water and turning it into wine. It was much more significant than that, that in that story, everything about the gospel, everything about Jesus' message and mission are actually found in that sign that he performed. Last week, Foster took us through another sign that also happened in the same area, right there in Cana, of Jesus healing of an official's son, and heals him not by going to his son, as the official asked, but Jesus said quite a ways away, hey, just go, it'll be done just as you asked, and we walked through that sign. Today, we're going to look at the sign, maybe your heading in your Bible would say something along this line, the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. And that's what we're going to look at today. So John chapter 5, we're just going to go ahead and jump in. We're going to walk our way through several of these verses, and then we're going to draw some pretty important conclusions from it. First, here's how it begins. After this, now after what? After Jesus performing these signs in Cana of turning the water to wine and healing the official son. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we aren't actually told which specific feast this is. There were several every year that they would observe, but one of them happening in Jerusalem, and it says that they go up to Jerusalem. Now, for those of you that are big geography people, you know that I just said a minute ago that Cana in Galilee is actually north of Jerusalem, and so why does it say they went up to Jerusalem if they actually went, in our language, down to Jerusalem? They went south. The reason it says this is because anytime you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on a hill. And the only reason I point that out, very simply, is that details like this, when you read it, should give you a little bit of confidence that the writers of the scriptures aren't just making up stories. They're writing from real life experiences, things that they saw and experienced with Jesus. So they went up to Jerusalem, and here's what happens when they get there. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gates a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Now, an important statement, these words that are highlighted right here. He says that there is and there has. There is in Jerusalem a pool called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. This is not that it was, it used to be. It still is when John is writing this. He's writing about something that happened in a place that he knows the people that are going to read that are going to understand. They've been there. John's been there. I was at this pool. It's still there. It has these roofed colonnades. They're still there, all right? He's an eyewitness who's been there. And here's what happens at this particular pool. Here's what he says. That in these pools around these colonnades, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, I want to try to kind of paint a picture for you of this because we read this and we're like, okay, some people that can't walk are laying around. This is 2,000 years ago. And it's not just a few people that are laying around this pool, longing and hoping that physically they will be healed. It's all kinds of people that are lame, that are blind, that are paralyzed. And they're laying around. We're going to find out why in just a minute. But as they're laying around, I want you to think about this. In this area, there's not public restrooms. Let me just let that sit there for a minute, all right? And there's people laying around a pool for hours and hours and hours at a time. The sickest of the sick are laying around this pool, which means quite possibly, it doesn't say this here, but I can only imagine that sometimes at the end of the day, maybe some that were there laying around the pool hoping to find a healing didn't make it by the end of the day. I would imagine quite often you would find people that were no longer alive at the end of the day that you would have to do something with their body. This is not a place, here's the point I'm getting at. This is not a place that you're going to take a leisurely stroll on the Sabbath. Like maybe today it's a beautiful day again. Maybe today at the end of the day or after lunch, you'd say, you know what, let's run out of the trail. Let's just go for a walk or let's go downtown Claremont for lunch and find one of the new restaurants to have lunch in. Maybe go to Winter Garden, walk downtown. You know, you're going to have a leisurely Sunday afternoon stroll. This is not that place that you would go. This is not a place that anybody would willingly want to go. And yet Jesus, we find in this story, intentionally goes there. And as he gets there, here's what happens next. Here's what we find as the story goes on. One man who had been there, who had been an invalid for 38 years,
When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. So think about this. This guy that Jesus is about to interact with, for 38 years, he's been unable to walk. For 38 years, he's been able to do the most basic things that you and I can do for ourselves. For 38 years. And it doesn't say the entire 38 years, but you can draw the conclusion that probably for a lot of those years, he's found himself coming day after day after day to this pool, hoping that something was going to change. He's been there a really, really, really long time. And as Jesus sees him there, knows how long that he's been sick, knows how often he comes to this pool, he asks him a question that is an extremely important question. He says this, "Do you want to be healed?" I love the way the New International Version translates this. It says, "Do you want to get well?" And I want to ask you that question because it's not really the main point of the sign, but it's such an important question that I don't want to skip over it either. Do you want to get well? Because not everybody does. Not everybody wants to get well. Not everybody wants to be healed. You know, we complain about our health. Man, I need to be healthy. I should be healthy. Okay, fine, but do you want to be? We complain about our relationship or our marriage. Man, I wish it was like it used to be. Okay, but do you want it to be like it used to be? Why is it we always find that there's way too much month at the end of the money? Our finances are just never in good shape. We need to do something. We need to make changes in how we spend. We should approach finances different. Okay, great, but do you want to be healthy? Do you want to get well? Because not everybody does. In fact, to get healthy, to be healed, to be well, sometimes you know what it means? I meet people all the time that say, hey, I wish, I need, we should. But by their actions, what they say is actually, I don't want to. Because sometimes getting well is harder than being sick. Sometimes being well means if I have to give up something that I really don't want to give up. And again, it's not really the point of the sign, but it's such an important question that we need to ask. Do you, for whatever it is that you know that should be different or that you wish was different, do you want it to be different? Do you really want God to do in you what only God can do? Well, here's how this man answers Jesus. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another one steps down before me." Now, here's what he's referring to. There was a legend in Jerusalem around the pool of Bethesda, and that is that every so often, for whatever reason, they didn't really know why for a long time, but for whatever reason, the water would just stir for no apparent reason. It was this pool that was still, and all of a sudden, the water would start to move. Now, we know now that pool, it still is there, it exists, it's been excavated. You can actually find it in Old Jerusalem. And when they excavated that, what they found is that the body of water that supplied water to the pool actually had a natural spring feeding that body of water. And so what most likely was happening is that for whatever reason, that natural spring was kind of bubbling up or stirring up and the water and bubbling up inside the pool. And all of a sudden, the water, for no apparent reason, would just begin to move a little bit. But in that day, in Jesus' day, the belief was that when the water stirred for no apparent reason, that it was actually an angel stirring the water. And that when the angel stirred the water, if you were sick, the first person into that water after the angel stirred it could possibly be healed. And so this is why the lame and the sick and the blind would lay around this pool for days and days and days waiting for the water to all of a sudden move, trying to be the first one in there. So can you imagine that sight, first of all? I mean, talk about nobody holding the door for anybody. It's like, get out of my way, survival of the fittest in that moment, right? But that's what they believed. And the reason they believed that, because apparently at some point somebody said, hey, I know why the water's stirring. It's actually an angel. And so he just said it and everybody believed it because back then sometimes all somebody had to do was just say something was true and people would believe it was actually true back then. I mean, don't you thank God that doesn't happen anymore? Because we have social media to tell us whether or not it's true or not. Anyway, and so that was the legend, that was the belief, that when the water would stir, that if I could be the first one in there, that I would be healed. And so imagine this guy again for just a moment. And the question Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? Can you imagine the years of disappointment this guy's gone through? Day after day, year after year, laying beside this pool, hoping to be the first one in the water, knowing that every other day before, he was never able to be the first one in. And why? Because he's lame and he has no one to put him into the pool when the water stirred. And every single time before, somebody else has gotten into the water before me. So Jesus looks at this man and here's what he tells him. Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now sometimes I think we do this thing in church where we read these stories, and we just kind of assume that these kind of miracles happened every day in Jerusalem. Like it's just an everyday occurrence that a guy that had been lame for 38 years is all of a sudden walking around Jerusalem, right? Like miracles like this happen around Jerusalem all the time. It was kind of like Dunkin' Donuts in Claremont, right? There's one, and there's another one, and there's another one. You missed this one, don't worry. There's another one right around the corner. I mean, we just kind of think that way, I think, when we read these stories that, man, another person got healed back then. It'd be nice if that happened now. No. If a guy had been lame for 38 years and was all of a sudden walking around town, that would have been absolutely as big of a deal as it is today. Right? It was an absolute miraculous thing. And so this man who's been lame for 38 years, he's suddenly walking. Why does Jesus, and here's the question you have to ask about all of these signs, because I said the very first week, Jesus doesn't do random if you know anything about him at all. Like that sign of him turning water into wine, it wasn't just somebody planned poorly a couple weeks ago, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus had to fix a problem because someone was irresponsible. Jesus doesn't do random. He's not taken by surprise. So why does he choose to heal this man in this moment, on this day, at this pool? Why does he choose to heal just one man and not everybody? I don't have the answer for that. But I do understand a little bit about why he's healing this man and why he's choosing to do it on this particular day. Here's one of the reasons I think he chose this man, because as we saw week one, the very first week of this series, that Jesus, in addition to being the Word of God in John chapter 1, Jesus is also the Creator God. You remember us talking about that? By him, all things were created. Without him, nothing was made that's been made. Jesus, once again, proving he has authority and power over the creation, including your body and mine. And so he chooses to heal a man that's been sick for 38 years. But why does he choose to do it in this moment? Well, I think because of the timing of it. Because look at what it says next. And that day was the Sabbath. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he was choosing to do it at this moment for a reason. Some commentators suggest that this verse should actually be a verse all by itself. Like it should be verse 10 standing by itself, not the second half of verse 9. And you do know, like John, when he wrote his gospel, he didn't write it with chapter headings and verse headings. Those were added later just to help us find where we were in the Bible, right? And so there's some commentators suggest this should be a verse all by its own because it's that much of a significant statement. It's like the music building in a 1950s movie, you know, the suspense music building, all that cheesy music in the old movies that they would have, right? And it's like it's building and building and building. And now that day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. And some woman standing to the side with like white pearls going, like that's what this phrase is saying. It's just this kind of cliffhanger moment of, and it was the Sabbath. And why is that such a big deal? Well, here's what it says next. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, when you think about this story and this statement right here of the Pharisees saying to the man that was healed, it's the Sabbath, you're not allowed to pick up your bed. Actually, it was not unlawful for him to pick up his bed. That wasn't what the Torah, that's not what the law said. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you can't roll up your bedding on the Sabbath. What the Bible did and what the Torah did say about the Sabbath was this in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you will labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And so the law that the man was breaking was not actually God's law about the Sabbath. It was the Pharisees' law about keeping the law of the Sabbath. That's the law he was breaking because the Pharisees, as you probably know, especially if you've been here any length of time, we've talked about this many, many times, that the Pharisees had this tradition of adding laws to laws to laws. Because if this was the line we weren't supposed to cross, we're going to add a bunch of other lines that we can't cross to make sure we don't ever cross that line, which on the one hand is not a bad thing, right? I've taught my kids from a very young age, if this is the line between right and wrong and you're always walking right on the edge of it, you're going to misstep at some point, okay? And so to make sure you're not getting anywhere near the line, that's not a bad thing. But the problem was their laws in their mind had become equal with God's law. And so they had this law. Apparently, hey, not only can you not do labor on the Sabbath, but you can't even roll up your bed on the Sabbath. And all this guy knows is when he answers it is that, look, I don't know what to tell you about that, but the guy that just healed me, actually, here's what he did. He told me to pick up my bed and to walk. And so what the Pharisees had forgotten is that to focus on not keeping the Sabbath, they had actually forgotten the point of the Sabbath. Because the point of the Sabbath was not to keep the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath, God says, is that you would keep it holy. The point of the Sabbath, in fact, when you read through the scripture, what you find is that there were very specific purposes of the Sabbath, things that they were to rest their physical body, they were to renew their mind and their emotions and their relationships, they were to refocus their heart and soul on God. That was the point of the Sabbath. God knew that in this world in which he created for us to live, we're going to be very likely to get distracted by things that are not the most important thing. And so I'm going to create a day, and I'm going to give it to you as a gift, and I'm going to ask you to keep it holy, to rest your body, to renew your mind, and refocus your soul and your spirit. But somewhere along the way, the Pharisees had forgotten that. And for them, the practice of keeping the Sabbath was the point of the Sabbath. And here's why I make such a big deal about that. Here's what the Pharisees were doing, and here's what's true of me and you. And that is this, that when the practice of your faith becomes the purpose, you miss the point. Whenever you get to that place in your life where the practice of your faith becomes the purpose of your faith, got to go to church on Sunday morning, check. Got to pray before we eat every meal. Check. Got to make sure I read the Bible once or twice during the week. Check. I got to do all these things. I got to make sure I'm staying away from this line. And so I'm going to create a law about this law and a law about that law. I'm going to create all these rules to make sure I don't break God's rule, which again is not necessarily a bad thing. But when the practice of your faith in your mind is the purpose of it, you have absolutely missed the point. The point of the Sabbath was not to keep the Sabbath. Jesus even said that. That the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. God didn't create a day, the last day of the week, say, you know what? This day is going to be holy. Now I need to create some people to make sure we keep it holy. No. God created man first in his image. And then he said, you know what? I know the tendency of man. And I'm going to create a day. And I'm going to give it to them as a gift. An opportunity for them to pause and slow down and step back and rest their bodies, and renew their mind and their relationships and their emotions and refocus their soul on me, because the world is going to pull at that every chance it gets. That was the point of the Sabbath. The Pharisees thought the practice of keeping the Sabbath was the purpose, which made them completely miss the point. That God was saying, take a break from labor, not love. Take a break from your occupation. Don't take a break from having compassion on someone who for 38 years has been lame, laying by this pool day after day, disappointed every single time that he still has not been able to be physically healed. So the Pharisees ask the man, who's the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And so Jesus just kind of disappears into the crowd, which I think is hilarious. And then what happens next is really, really funny to me. Look at verse 14. It says, afterward, Jesus found him, the man that he had healed. He found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Almost like, hey, man, how's it going? Good. See, I can see that you're doing pretty well. See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, question, what does this mean? Sin no more, that nothing worse would happen to you. What does that mean? Was Jesus implying that the reason this man was lame for 38 years was because of some sin that he had committed, and because of that sin, God punished him and made him unable to walk? Is that what Jesus was saying? Short answer, no. And I'm not going to get into all the reasons why, because in a few weeks, this question is actually directly posed to Jesus at another sign that he performs by his disciples. Who sinned that this is happening to this particular man, right? And Jesus answers that, and we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But the short answer, no, Jesus is not suggesting that this man is lame because of his sin. Then what is he suggesting? Here's what I think Jesus means. You've been sick for 38 years. That's a long time. And for 38 years, you've been waiting and wanting and desiring to be healed. And for years, you've been coming day after day to this pool, sitting along the side, waiting for the water to stir. And every time the water stirs, somebody else gets in there ahead of you and disappoints you once again. I know it's been terrible. It's been painful. I'm going to heal you today. In fact, I did heal you today. That will never be true of you again. But listen, there's something worse than the physical pain that you've endured. So be careful in regards to sin that something worse than being lame for 38 years would happen to you. You see, I think what Jesus is getting at is the reason I performed this sign to heal you from something that has hurt you and destroyed you for 38 years and set you free from that is because there's something that can actually damage your soul worse, and that is sin. Jesus healed him physically to teach him something spiritually. Jesus healed him from something that was physically binding him and weighing him down to point towards something that was much more significant, and that was the level and the way at which sin would destroy this man's soul, which was the ultimate reason that Jesus had come. Be careful. I healed you physically, but man, watch out for this right here. Watch out for sin, because that will actually cause even worse things to happen for you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That's what I think he means. And then John tells us that this act of healing this man on the Sabbath, along with Jesus answering the Pharisees a little bit later when they're upset that he's healed this guy on the Sabbath, which, by the way, isn't it interesting that not once do you see a Pharisee say, man, look, you're not supposed to roll up your bed on the Sabbath. Like, that's forbidden. But man, you couldn't walk for 38 years and now you can walk. That's awesome. Like, you don't see anybody doing that. They're so consumed with this little moment of this law of theirs that he's broken. And so Jesus and the Pharisees and the Jews constantly butting heads about that. In fact, at one point, Jesus says, look, you're worried about me working on the Sabbath? My Father is working every day up until now, and I am also working. And it says that that's another reason they wanted to kill Jesus, because he was equating himself with God. He was making himself equal with God. Not only was he violating the Sabbath, and I love that statement later on when he says that, hey, my Father's working every day. In other words, God doesn't take a day off. Like, you're worried about us keeping a Sabbath. Aren't you glad God doesn't take one from your prayers, buddy, right? But then later on, Jesus ends this entire moment with the Pharisees and his disciples and everybody that's watching this whole thing transpire. He ends this moment by launching into this 28-verse explanation of why he's healed this man and why it's okay that he healed him on the Sabbath and what his ultimate agenda for all of them is. But in the middle of it, he explains this particular sign and why he performed it this particular day. And here's what he says down in verse 24. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, Jesus says, here's the reason I performed this sign, and here's my ultimate agenda, that whoever would hear my word and then would believe that I am the Son of God, would believe in my word, and that God has sent me, you would have eternal life. Now, today, here's what I want to do as I wind this up. I want to close with two questions. Because when it comes, as I said at the beginning, to believing in Jesus as the Son of God, that has come to bring life abundantly, that's come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. When it comes to believing as Jesus as the Son of God, there's two camps that every one of us in this room or watching online right now fall into in regards to believing that about Jesus. We either fall into the camp of a believer or a non-believer, right? And so the first group I want to ask a question to is those of us in the room that would say we're believers. Like, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that it's because of what he did for me on the cross and paying for my sin that I have this relationship with God that is redeemed, that is right, that is good, that's holy. He's given me life abundantly. Like, that's what I enjoy. That's what I believe. For those of us that would fall into this category, here's the question I want to ask. In the practice of my faith, have I missed the point of it? In the practice of my faith, have I missed the point of it? Because the point of our faith is not all the religious practices that we engage in that are oh so important, and they are. The point of my faith isn't whether or not we are gathered in person or online, virtually, or whether this building isn't even open at all for whatever reason. That's not the point of my faith. The point of my faith is not how many times I prayed this week. It's not how many good deeds I did this week. It's not even how morally upstanding I have been and how far away from the line of sin that I am dwelling on. That's not the point of my faith. It's important, but it's not the point. What is the point? That I would understand my need for a Savior, and I would let the grace of God not only save me, but transform me more into the image of Jesus every day. That's the point of my faith. And here's what I know. Every one of us in this room that fall into this category of a believer, we're at risk of this being true of us. We're at risk of the practice of our faith, the religious experiences of our faith, somehow in our minds being the point of it all. I know that's true of me. I'll give you an example of one of the most common ways this happens for me. Cranking out a sermon every 7 days. I learned a long time ago as a pastor, you're going to show up here 7 days from now and expect something worth listening to be spoken. If I got up every week and there wasn't really a whole lot to it and it didn't make a lot of sense and it didn't really equate with the Word of God, you're probably not coming back. So you show up every 7 days expecting me to be able to say, or Robert or Foster, whoever's preaching, to have something worth listening to be able to say. And I've found over the 22 plus years that I've been here and all the years more than that in ministry, you know what's really, really easy for me to do is to get so engaged in the weekly practice of studying and preparing a message that I forget to let the Word of God just transform me and mold me and shape me. Because God's really not impressed with how many great sayings and statements and how well I communicate His Word before I first let the Word of God change me. That's one of the most common ways that this can be true of me. I bet Pastor Robert would tell you the same thing. Foster, anybody that teaches the Bible on a regular basis would tell you that's a very common thing. It is easy for the practice of my faith to cause me to miss the point of it. And so if you're a believer and you're in this room, my hope is that we would let this story and the way Jesus interacted with the most religious people in their day be a caution to us to not ever let our religious activity disguise the intimacy of our relationship with our Savior. The other question I want to ask is for those of you that are in the room or maybe watching online, that you would put yourself in this category right here. I'm not going to put you there. You'd put yourself there. You would say, yeah, Brian, I would consider myself a non-believer in Jesus. I've got a question for you. What are you really opposed to believing? Because I don't think what you're really opposed to is what Jesus came to do. I don't think even as a non-believer, you'd be opposed to the idea of a God that made you. And despite your sin that has caused you to be condemned, that would say, I'm going to enter into the world not to further condemn you, but to save you. I don't think you'd be opposed to a God like that. I don't think you'd actually be opposed to a God that would say, I'm going to come and I'm going to offer you life abundantly, the way you were designed to enjoy it. And those are not the only two statements like that that Jesus made or the Scripture makes. They're all over the Bible. See, I don't think you're actually opposed to the reason Jesus came. I think maybe you're opposed to that religious guy at work that's always pointing out everything that's wrong with everybody else in the world and can't ever see his own flaws. I got good news for you. So is Jesus. Jesus is opposed to that kind of religious activity too. Maybe you're opposed to the person that doesn't actually ever seem to act like the faith that they claim that they have. Look, I get it. I have never, ever in my life understood cranky, rude Christians. Like how does the Spirit of God dwell in you? And you just love to make your life and everybody around you miserable. I don't get it. Like, I think maybe the Spirit of God might not actually be in you. Maybe that's a question you need to ask. But listen, there might be all kinds of reasons why and all kinds of religious reasons that have turned you off to God. I get it. I understand it. But don't equate God with the faulty religious practices of man. I just want to suggest again that if you would put yourself into this category, what you're opposed to believing really isn't what Jesus came to do for you. And my hope this morning is that you question that, you'd ask yourself that, and that maybe you'd say, all right, I don't get it all, but if God that created me would come to this world not to condemn me further, but to save me. I can believe in a God like that. You may have 1,000 more questions than you have answers. That's okay. The Bible's full of those kinds of people. But would you be willing to believe and put your faith in the fact that the God that made you did not leave you and forsake you, but came to save you in a way that you could not save yourself? That is who Jesus is, and that is why he came. And my prayer is that you would put your faith not in a religious system, not in a church, not in a denomination, not in all those other things. You put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Because not only did he claim to be God, he proved it. And not only by these 7 signs, but by the ultimate sign that we're going to look and celebrate together on Easter Sunday when God raised him from the grave. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together this morning. Father, I pray that these words today, you would take and you would use them to draw us to you. For those of us that belong to you, that believe in your Son, God, that you would convict us if our religious practices have taken precedent over the point of our faith. God, may what is good not to may it not distract us from what is best. God, may we rest in your salvation and rest in your truth and your righteousness and be shaped and molded by your word. And God, I pray today that for any that are hearing this, sitting here watching this, that would put themselves in the category of someone who does not believe in your Son, that this morning your Holy Spirit would enlighten their heart and their soul, and that you would reveal to them that you are a God worth believing in, that you came to save and to set free and to give life and to bring hope. And even though there are many things in the religious systems of this world that are not worth believing in, you and your Son, Jesus, absolutely are worth it. And I pray that right now they would put their hope and their trust in you. And as your heads are bowed, I just want to say, if that is you this morning, and maybe you're ready for the first time to say, God, I don't understand it all and I got a lot of questions, but I'm willing to trust in a God that would come not to condemn me more, but to set me free and save me. And wherever you are watching or seated, just say that to God. God, set me free. God, I put my faith in Jesus. I believe he was your Son that came for me. And as many questions as I have, I choose to believe in that, in you, and in your Son. Save me and forgive me. God, I pray that right now you would lead many to the salvation that can only be found in you. And we would celebrate that, God. We love you in Jesus' name.